If you were here last week, you'll recall that mainly we were thinking about verse 8. Let me just read that again. The Apostle Paul said, "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." And we saw last week that that word spoil means to be taken prey, to be taken captive, just as a conquering army, once it's defeated its enemy, it takes away the spoils of war. That is to say, it takes away the treasures that its enemy owned and makes them its own, and it takes away usually captives and makes them slaves. And the Apostle Paul here is saying to Christian believers, beware lest any man spoil you, take you as prey, take you as captive. And that which the Apostle Paul warns us to beware of is that which has the potential to rob us, even as Christians, to rob us of our treasure, of our joy, of our assurance, and even our reward. And what it is, the Apostle Paul says, well, he describes as philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And what he's referring to, as we saw last week, is that wisdom, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man, the ideas, the theories that man comes up with, particularly about the deeper things of life, the things concerning God, the things about life, the meaning of life, the purpose of life, death and what follows it, the sort of deeper questions. What Paul is referring to here is the theories, the ideas, the conclusions that man comes to simply as a result of the thoughts of his rational mind, his fallen, sinful mind. And these are the theories, the answers that man comes up with by his natural reason, or that are passed down to him, the ideas that are passed down to him from the various schools of philosophy, Platonism and Aristotelianism and all the other isms that they are, Epicureanism and all the rest of it, the schools of philosophy that pass their ideas down, or else the various religions that all have their ideas and their answers about the deeper questions of life and of God and of death and everything else that are passed on. And not only just philosophy and religion, but that which calls itself science. Science also, the scientist, the rationalist, has his answers, doesn't he? Or his theories, at least, of where life originated, where we came from originally, what life is all about, where we're going, about the existence of God and all those other things. The scientist, the rationalist, comes up with his ideas. These are what Paul describes as philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. And I think we'd have to include in all that as well, we'd have to include all those various false doctrines and ideas that have crept into the church over the years. In fact, right from the very beginning, ideas were being introduced that found the way into the thoughts of Christians and the thoughts of the church, ideas that were unbiblical. Versions of Christianity that you can't find any support for whatsoever in the scriptures. We would have to add all that to it. The traditions of men. Traditional forms of Christianity that are unbiblical, I'm talking about, and not of Christ. Not according to the apostolic teaching that we read in the scriptures. Such as the kind of aberrant teachings that were troubling the Colossian church that we've had cause to mention from time to time. And you see, when you think about it, in many ways, the sort of subtle, unbiblical teachings that have often attached themselves to the church, really, they are more dangerous to the Christian than often the ideas of the philosophers and the scientists and the religious ideas of other religions, aren't they? Because many of those things, Christians simply wouldn't go there. The ideas of unbelievers, as they say, they perhaps wouldn't go there. But there are ideas that have crept into the church that pose as a kind of Christianity that are often more dangerous to the Christian believer, such as this Judaistic legalistic teaching that had crept into the Colossian church that insisted that it was necessary not only to just believe in Christ and believe on Christ as your saviour, but to keep the whole law. if you were going to be saved. Christ, in other words, is not enough on his own. You need also to keep the law. And by that, of course, what they meant was all the dietary laws that are written in the Old Testament. And not only that, but including the practice of circumcision and all those sorts of things. These teachers were bringing into the church and saying, no, Paul's not quite right in what he's teaching you. Christ alone is not enough. You need to keep the law. And by that we mean all the law. You men, you need to be circumcised. You need to be careful what you eat. You need to be careful what you drink. You need to be careful about celebrating certain days and making sure you do everything according to the prescription of the law. Otherwise, you cannot be acceptable to God. And listen, that is a subtle teaching. You may think it's something that doesn't affect you, but I'll tell you something that is so subtle. Do you know, it even had the potential to affect apostles? Even the apostles. Because if you look in the epistle to Galatians, this is what the apostle Paul says. I'm picking this up at verse 11 of chapter 2. He's speaking to the Galatians and he's speaking to them about the gospel. And he says, when Peter, verse 11, was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. We're talking about the apostle Peter here. For before that, certain came from James. He did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. And then chapter 5, just read verses 1 to 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So subtle are certain teachings that infiltrated the church. Even an apostle, if he's not careful, can be led away into it. And so Paul calls all these false teachings, be they from the philosophers, the unbelievers of the world and the other religions, or even that creeps into the church, he calls it philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world and not after Christ. But what the Christian believer needs to understand, it seems to me, looking at the next three verses, are three things in particular. Who Christ is, who he really is, and I trust you know him this morning. We need to know who he really is, what he really is. We need to know what our relationship is to him and with him. And then thirdly, what that actually means for us. What it means in real terms in our life to be in this relationship with Christ. And you see, the more that we're rooted and grounded in these truths, the more we become established in him, the more obvious it will become to us that we really are complete in him, and we need no other philosophy. We need no other teaching. You don't have to delve into the ideas of Buddhism or Islam or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnessism or whatever other ism there is. If you've got Christ, you've got the lot. you are complete in him. Why? Because Paul says in verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. See, the various cults and religions, many of them at least, they all have their teachings about Jesus Christ, you know, the person of Jesus Christ. But when I say all, many of them do. They have their teachings, they have their ideas about the person of Christ, the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. For example, some of them, like Islam, for example, believe that Jesus Christ was one of the prophets. One of the greatest of the prophets, as a matter of fact. And the truth is that if the name of Jesus Christ is insulted on the television or on the radio or in the media, do you know Muslims complain about that? And I have one friend who's a complainer. And he's the sort of person who, if he sees something, he actually rings the BBC up and he makes a habit of that. And something was on once and it was blasphemous against the name of Christ. And he rang up and he was told more Muslims had complained than Christians. So sad about that, isn't there, really, I suppose. But the fact is, they regard him very highly. They regard him as a prophet, one of the greatest prophets. Even so, although they honour him as a prophet and protest if his name is insulted, at the end of the day, you see, he is only a prophet to them and only a man. He is not the Son of God. He is not the eternal Son of the living God to a Muslim. He is a prophet. One of the greatest of the prophets, perhaps the second greatest prophet, but a man nevertheless, because Allah has no son, according to Islam. That is the teaching. And then there are others, you see, other religions who regard Jesus Christ as a great guru, a great teacher, a man who had an extraordinary sense of the God consciousness or the Christ consciousness upon him, whatever that means. Nevertheless, as far as they are concerned, and I'm talking about certain Hindus and New Agers and people like that, certain kinds of Buddhism, he really, at the end of the day, even though he had a supreme sense of the Christ consciousness upon him, nevertheless, he's only a man. He was only what all of us have the potential to become, according to certain New Age teachings. Because, you see, he, in a unique way, was able to tap in, they say, to the kind of powers, the innate powers of the universe, and to use them to do the things that he did, the various healings and miracles and so on. But according to certain New Age teaching, you and I could do that. If we would just realise what our potential was and realise how to tap into these powers, we could do what he did, you see. Because he's just a man, just as you are, just a man. And then there are others who regard him as some kind of angelic being, a sort of spirit entity. And again, in New Age thinking, he might be, for certain people, one of the so-called ascended masters, a kind of spirit entity. And then for still others, he's nothing more than a good man. Perhaps the best of men, who gave the world a tremendous moral and ethical teaching to follow and set an example that we all should follow and learn to live as he lived. But nevertheless, at the end of the day, he's just a man and nothing more. And obviously, we could go on. And we could go on and on and on and on, because there are all these different views and all these different theories about the person of Christ and who he is. And they vary greatly. Yet all the different theories that the different philosophers and the different religious traditions have about Jesus Christ, they all, though they vary massively, they all have one thing in common. One thing in common, all of them. And it's this, that they, all of them, they reduce him down from who and what he really is. They demote him. They reduce him down. And they degrade, you see, the person of Christ. They make him a mere man or an angel or some kind of lesser God, but not the God. Not the Lord God Almighty, not the eternal Son of the living God. What are these? They're all theories of man, philosophy and vain deceit after the traditions of man, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ. But what does it say here? in the Word of God that cannot lie, what does it say? It says, in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Dwelleth. New King James Version, dwells. The Greek word there is katoike. And the tense in which that word is presented, it brings out the sense of a permanent dwelling. A permanent dwelling. In other words, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, continually, permanently. In other words, it's not as some ancient heresies that again attached themselves to the church suggested, that Jesus was just another man until at a certain time in his life, God, as it were, by his Spirit, came upon him and came within him and inhabited him then, dwelt within him then for a time. Usually, some of those heresies suggested it was at his baptism. That until then, he was just your regular guy. He was just another fella, just another man. But at his baptism, God came upon him and came within him and dwelt within him and remained within him until, some of these heresies suggested, at a certain point in time, God by his Spirit vacated and left him. And usually they suggested it was sometime around about either just before or when he was on the cross. In other words, God dwelt within him temporarily, for a time, that he might accomplish certain things. Incidentally, do you see what such teaching is suggesting? It's suggesting, again, that the person of Jesus Christ was really just a man, just a mere man who God adopted for a time, for a purpose, and empowered him to fulfill that purpose and then vacated him. You see? But that's not what it says here. It says the fullness, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within him, dwells within him bodily, continually. That's what it teaches here. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him permanently and continually. In other words, it always has and it always will. Not simply certain aspects and certain attributes of God dwelling in him. It says all the fullness of the Godhead. He wasn't just a man who God gifted in an exceptional, special way. Wasn't just someone who God, as it were, empowered by the Holy Spirit in a particularly extraordinary and special way to fulfill certain things. Didn't just have an extra measure of the wisdom of God upon him. No, it says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells within him permanently, continually. All that is God, all that God is, his substance, his essence, all that God is visibly and manifestly evident in him permanently. That's what it's teaching. As the prophet Isaiah put it in that passage in chapter 9. Hold on a minute. Just bear with me. With this overhead projector, you'll be there before me, I'm sure. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Who's it talking about? It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Peter declared in that passage that Alex read earlier, when Jesus said, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or as the Apostle Thomas put it in John chapter 20, my Lord and my God. When Jesus appeared to him in the resurrection and showed him the nail marks in his hands and the spear mark in his side and the nail marks in his feet, he bowed before him and declared, my Lord and my God. Let me ask you a question. You can ask this, your Jehovah's Witnesses, next time they come round. I know what their answer is, but you can ask them nevertheless. Thomas bows before Jesus and declares, my Lord and my God. If that wasn't so, What do you think Jesus would have said to him? Do you not think that Jesus would have rebuked him and said, stand to your feet, Thomas? You're referring to me as God? Blasphemy. It would have been like, if you've read the book of Revelation, and sometimes an angel appears to the Apostle John, and so awesome is this angel that John, as it were, bowed before him, flat on his face before him, and the angel raises him up and he says, don't do that. I'm as you are. Worship is for God and God alone. But Thomas says, my Lord and my God. As the Apostle John puts it in his Gospel, say, chapter 1 there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Let's go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And then you've got the words of the writer to the Hebrews. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So, it's as Christ once said to Philip, if you've seen me, Philip, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. You've seen the Father. And as Jesus himself said, praying to his Father in that great prayer we read in John chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, verse 1, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And verse 5, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What an incredible statement that is. Glorify me with that glory that I had with you before the world even existed. The glory that Christ had with the Father. I wonder whether you remember what the Holy Spirit said through the prophet Isaiah. And chapter 44, verse 6, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Do you get that? I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to any other. But Jesus said in John chapter 17, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was. There's one God revealed to us in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in the Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Do you know him? Do you realize who he really is? Well, if you do, then you are blessed indeed this morning. If you know him for who he really is, I'm here to tell you this morning, whether you feel like it or not, you are blessed indeed. Because what Jesus said to Peter the disciple applies to you if you know him. What did he say to him? Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for this has not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. If you really know Christ for who he really is, one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, then that has been revealed to you, not by flesh and blood, not by your own human reasoning, not passed on to you by the tradition of man, according to the rudiments of this world, nor simply by me or somebody like me. But if you know him for who he really is, that has been revealed to you by God the Father. God the Father. See, all that man, on his own, according to his fallen, sinful, deceitful mind, can come up with regarding the person of Christ is he's a prophet. He's a good man. He's an angel. He's a miracle worker. He's an hallucination. He's a figment of somebody's imagination. Or he's a mere man. Or the more superstitious amongst men might come up with the sort of conclusion that King Herod once came up with. He's a reincarnated person. It's John the Baptist come back to life. He's a reincarnated person, and that's how he does these supernatural things. But see, those whose eyes God has opened to the truth, those who see him as he really is, he is the eternally begotten Son of the living God, through whom God made the worlds, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. I like the way that the NIV translates that in Hebrews chapter 1. The exact representation of his being. That's who he is. Now, the point is this. If you've got it, if you really know him for who he really is, then you must see what this means for you. See, if by God's grace you are saved this morning, you've got to understand what this means in real terms in your life. And this is what it means, Colossians 2 verse 10. You are complete in him. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You're complete in him and you lack nothing. If you're complete in him, you lack absolutely nothing. Because there is no lack in Christ, is there? Does Christ lack anything? Not the Christ I know. So the point is this, you see. If you are saved by the grace of God, then according to the New Testament, you are in Christ. That's a marvellous, marvellous teaching that God took us and he placed us in Christ. But another way of looking at it is Christ is in you. When you were saved, you received Christ into your heart, into your life. So you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. You are a member of the one body of Christ. You are part of the one bride of Christ. You are a living stone in the house of God that God is building up, that he inhabits and dwells by his Spirit. You're part of the one bride of Christ. Jesus, again in that prayer that I quoted from earlier in John chapter 17, says this in verse 22 and 23. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. That is, those who would believe in him. That they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Do you get the connection? The question, see, is this. Is there really any lack in Christ? Is there anything at all lacking in Christ? Absolutely not. Well, if you're in Christ then, and Christ is in you, then you have no lack either. You are complete in him. See, some of these false teachers who were infiltrating the church at Colossae were suggesting, another group of false teachers, that faith in Christ and Christ alone was not enough. You also needed the help of various angelic beings, principalities and powers. If you were going to make it to the fullness spiritually, you needed not just Christ, but you needed these angelic beings. You needed these spirit entities as well. And they would help you along with Christ to reach the fullness spiritually, you see. But effectively, what the Apostle Paul's saying here in chapter 2 is that that is utter, utter rubbish. See, if you believe that, if you believe that you need anyone or anything else other than Christ to reach the fullness, you have not understood who he is. You've not yet grasped who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because you see, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Therefore, if you are in him and he is in you, in a sense, you're already there. You are already at the fullness. You've already reached the fullness spiritually. It's just that you've not yet fully understood and experienced all that that entails. And that's why, of course, the Apostle John, in his first epistle, says this in chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God." In other words, you're already there. If you're saved by grace, you are already a son of the living God. Not the son, but a son. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." In other words, if Christ is in you and you are in Christ, you're already there. It's just that it's not yet fully appeared. You've not yet fully understood all that that entails, but you will. You will. A day will come. And the Apostle Paul once said this. He said, "Then I will know as I am fully known." A day will come. And you know, brothers and sisters, it's coming soon. It's coming soon. When he appears and we go to be within in the rapture, then you'll see. You'll see what he's really like. Now you see him with the eye of faith, then face to face. As for angels, that these people were saying, "Oh, you need the angels as well." Listen, let me tell you something. There is no blessing a good angel can bring to me apart from Christ. And there is no harm any bad angel can do to me because of Christ. Let me say that again. There's no blessing any good angel can bring to me apart from Christ. And there's no harm any bad angel, any demon, any evil spirit can bring against me because of Christ. Why? Because he is the head. Above all principality and power and every name that is named in this world and in the world to come, he is high and far above them all, says the Apostle Paul, and I believe it. So don't get spoiled by the vain philosophy of men, which is according to the tradition of man and the rudiments, the basic principles of this world and not of Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So in closing, what I want to do is just apply this logically to this whole business of whose ideas, whose theories, and whose words we listen to as Christians, and particularly about the important issues, the deeper issues of life. Let's apply this. And what I'm thinking of is this. Whose ideas do we want to receive? Whose ideas do we listen to? Whose theories are we listening to? Christ's, the word of Christ, or the words and ideas of man? And what I want to do here is just, for the sake of example, I want to just take two subjects which many philosophers and most religions, anyway, and the teachers of the various religions, have deliberated at some point and come up with their theories and teachings about. The first subject is, where did we come from? How did the world and everything in it come into existence, and why? That's the first question. Now, many philosophers have deliberated and thought about that subject and come up with their theories, and still do, and scientists too. And most of the religions of the world have their theory about that. And the second subject I'm going to briefly look at is, where are we going? What happens when I've breathed my last? What happens to me then? What happens after death, in other words? And again, the great philosophers and thinkers of history have come up with their ideas and their theories about that. And again, most, if not all, religions of the world have something to say about that subject. Although, what I don't want to do this morning is to go into all the different theories. I mean, we're here for months, obviously. But so, first of all then, let's take this subject of where did we come from? You know, specifically, the world, the universe, creation, all the animals and plants and insects and fish and reptiles and everything that there is. Where did it all come from? We as human beings, what is our origin? Where did we come from? What accounts for our existence? And again, this is a subject which the various philosophers and the religious teachers and scientists have all come up with their ideas about. In the various religions of this world, there are all the kind of creation myths and legends that one can look at. And philosophers too. In actual fact, Darwinism, which is like the big subject this year that everybody's talking about because of the 200th anniversary of his birth, I think it is, isn't it? It's 200 year anniversary of his birth, or whatever, anyway. And so everybody's talking about Darwinism, as if Darwinism is science. But Darwinism, actually, technically speaking, is a philosophy. It isn't a science, technically speaking. And of course, scientists as well spend a lot of money and a lot of energy and put a lot of effort into trying to discover, you know, how the world, how the universe and everything in it came into existence. And as I say, I'm not interested in here in talking about all the different theories that all these people have come up with. I simply want to ask a question. If you want to know how it all happened, you know, how everything came into existence, the question you've got to ask yourself is, who are you going to believe about that? Are you going to believe a man or a woman who obviously wasn't there when it happened, who has simply come up with, from their own rationalistic and fallen, deceitful mind, looking at everything they see, have come up with a theory, although they weren't there when it came into existence? Are you going to believe them? Are you going to believe a scientist who's looked at it and done all his mathematical equations and dug up all his rocks and examined them? And are you going to believe somebody like that who's come up with his theory, come up with his dating, but he wasn't actually there when it happened? He wasn't actually there to observe it, and that's why I say Darwinism isn't a science. Because science, technically speaking, must be something that can be observed or reproduced in a laboratory or something. It's a philosophy, it's an idea, it's a theory. Well, are you going to believe a man who actually wasn't there? Or are you going to believe Christ who was? In fact, not only was he there when it was created, but according to the word of God, he created it. Says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, all things continue to go on. He upholds it all, it says in Hebrews, by the word of his own power. So, simple question is this, who do you want to believe? Do you want to believe a man who wasn't there, but he's got his ideas? Or do you want to believe the one who actually was not only there, but actually did it? He actually brought it all into existence and upholds it all by the word of his power. That's the choice people have. I know who I'd rather believe. The one who was there. But then take this subject of where we are going. When this life ends, what next? And again, this is a subject which I guess all men and women have thought about at some point in their life. In fact, I know a Christian who it was this very issue of what is death that actually started the ball rolling that led them to Christ. I would honestly suggest that most, if not all, people have thought about this subject. What happens when you die? What's going to happen after I've died? And it's something that the philosophers and the religious thinkers and the scientists, again, have all offered the theories and explanations about. Everything from the idea that there's absolutely nothing after death, you just cease to be conscious and there is no more, right through to this whole idea of reincarnation and multiple lives, one after another in succession, and everything else in between. But again, we come back to this same question. Who are you going to choose to believe? Are you going to believe a man or a woman who has only ever lived, and you know, in this world and in this life, who came up with their theories and their ideas about what happens after death while they were still alive. In other words, they've never crossed the river, they've never actually gone over, they've never actually been there. Are you going to believe a person who's got an idea about what happens after death, who's never actually seen it? Now, incidentally, something else I must say here, just by way of digression, because, of course, nowadays, we're getting increasing amount of people who are claiming that they've actually died and come back and tell us what they saw. And, of course, many of these stories come from, well, they call them so-called near-death experiences, don't they? But that's not what they're claiming. They're claiming that they actually did die. Maybe they were on the operating table and they stopped breathing, and then later on they were resuscitated, and they come back and they tell us what they saw. And usually the story goes something like this. They found themselves ascending up to the ceiling, you know, and looking down, and then after that they were going down a long dark tunnel, and there was a great white light at the end of the tunnel, when some people say they came out the other side into a beautiful garden where they met previously deceased loved ones, relatives and friends in this beautiful garden. That's the story, usually is something of that ilk from unbelievers. Now, you've got to just think about that one for a minute. Because you see, if that's true, and funnily enough, I was talking to a lady on the open air yesterday who didn't exactly tell that story, but from a different angle, she was saying the same thing. Because you see, what that's actually saying is that unbeliever and their unbelieving relatives, when they died, they ended up in a beautiful garden of paradise somewhere without faith in Christ. Understand what I'm saying? And I would say, well, that's utterly contradictory of the word of God, and it's a complete delusion. You see? I'm not going into what are they, you know, why they had the experience they had. I'm just simply saying that can't possibly be true, or the word of God is a lie. They think they went to paradise and then they come back and tell us. But of course, nowadays we've even got people who claim to be Christians who are telling us a similar story. And you can buy the books, and some of you know I've got one, of somebody who claimed that they died and came back to life and came to tell us what it's like. If anybody watches the Christian channels, you'll occasionally get one on there. And you've got a Christian who claimed they died and they went to heaven, or in some cases they went to hell, and then they came back again. In fact, they actually tell us that Jesus commissioned them to come back and tell us what it's like, you know, and to preach the gospel. Well, all as I would say about that is this. Look at what the Bible says. Look at the word of God. I don't mean to cast aspersions on anybody, and I'm sure they've feel we've seen something, but consider what it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So what's this Jesus telling them? You know, they died and Jesus told them to come back and tell us. And then you've got, of course, that scripture in Luke's gospel that you will all know so well. Luke chapter 16. Verse 19. Jesus speaking. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and thou and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from hence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. In other words, he's asking that Abraham send Lazarus back from the dead to his father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And so the point of all that is this. This man is in the torments of hell, and he asks if Abraham can send Lazarus back from the dead to warn, you see, his loved ones, his father and his brothers. But Abraham says to him, no. You know, let him listen to Moses and the prophets. In other words, let them hear the word of God. And he says, if they won't hear the word of God, neither will they hear if somebody comes back from the dead. So how is it that nowadays, all of a sudden, Christians are saying, I died, I went to hell or I went to heaven, and Jesus told me to come back, as Jesus changed his mind? That's all I'm asking. Now, of course, what they do is, they write books, and then they go around and tell the story and so on and so forth. I'm not casting aspersions, I'm just saying, stick to the word of God, you'll not go wrong. But to come back to the question, you see, who do you want to believe about the issue of what happens after death? Are you going to believe a man who is still alive and never seen it and has his theory? Or are you going to believe a person who thinks he died and came back and can tell you what it's like over there? Or are you going to believe the one who the Bible calls the Ancient of Days, who said, before Abraham was, I am. The one who the Bible says his goings forth are from old. The eternal Son of the living God, who had glory with the Father before the world even existed. I put it to you, he knows what it's like. The one who's called the eternal Word of God, who came into this world and manifested and declared God to us. The one who, having died for our sins and was buried, really did rise again on the third day. He knows what it's like on the other side, not only because he's been there, but because he actually created it. And you see, not only does he know, but he also has the power to take us there, to take us to where he is now. Do you remember that lovely promise that Jesus made to his disciples when he said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. See, he not only knows what it's like on the other side, he's got the power to take us there. And not only that, he's the one who has the keys of hell and death too. He is the one who has the power to send a soul to hell. Not the devil. Christ owns the keys to that place. So, question is, at the end of the day, who do you want to believe? And who I'd rather believe? The one in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The one in whom I'm complete. The one who is the head of all principality and power. That's who I'd rather believe. So, all I'm saying is, careful who you listen to. With the word of God, you'll never go wrong, because it's truth from cover to cover. As for the theories of man, well, even at the very best, they are but the theories of man. But the word of God stands forever. You know, allow yourself to be rooted and grounded and established on the word of God, and you'll think right. And you'll know error when you see it, whether in the church or whether out there. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us so much as to give us this revelation of your word. Lord God, so many voices are speaking in the world today. The voices of religion and the voices of philosophy, the voices of politics and the voices of so-called science. And Lord God, all of them have the theories about the issues of life and the issues of death and God and everything else. Lord God, we're reminded what you said through the prophet Jeremiah about the human heart, that it is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And Lord God, the mere thoughts of a rational mind, however great a genius that person might be deemed to be by the world, is a fallen, sinful mind, a deceived mind nonetheless. But your word is truth. And Lord God, your word brings, the entrance of your word brings light and knowledge and understanding. And Father, I thank you that when we're saved, we are placed in Christ and Christ in us. And in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Lord God, we really are complete in him. Father, I pray that Lord God would be so taken with that, that Lord God would realize that before our eyes in the word of God is all your wisdom and all your truth that you've revealed to us. And Lord God, you've even placed your spirit in our hearts to interpret it to us so that we can understand it. And Father, I pray that we'll grow in our understanding of all these things. Lord God, that we might truly be established in him and not blown about with every wind and doctrine of man. Lord God, help us to this end, that Lord God, we might live for your honour and your glory, we pray.